Let's open our Bibles to John 10. As you're turning there, I would encourage you, if you've never picked a favorite chapter of the Bible, to start thinking about that, and I would present this as one for you to consider. I have a problem because whatever chapter I'm studying intensely becomes my favorite one. So, you know, so they're all favorite, all 1189. But if you don't yet have your initial favorite, this chapter explains to us our relationship to Christ in the most unique way that spills over to tie together all of the ways that God describes us as his people in the context of him being a shepherd, us being his flock, his sheep, and those who lead his church to be shepherds. And just this whole concept, Jesus here crystallizes. John 10. It's a wonderful chapter. But as we especially look at John 10:22, we're looking at what may be the most comforting, assuring, and hope-filled passage in the whole Bible. It's here that Jesus explains we belong to him. I don't know if you can remember way back, you know, in public school days, I remember that, you know, in Hazlitt, we used to always play Red Rover. And, you know, that's where you hold hands and hope there's no girls in the group, you know. And you go like this and you try and run and break, you know, the arms. They're like a fence. And we used to pick up teams. And you know what? It was so neat to not be the last person, you know, that nobody wanted and you just got on that other team. It was wonderful to be picked and belong, you know, that you're wanted. Well, the ultimate expression of that is right here. We belong to him. Jesus explains that we, he calls us my sheep, not just a sheep, not just the sheep, mine. And that is a huge thought. Here Jesus says, you are my sheep. You have eternally secure life. Now see there, half of Christendom struggles, you know, there's the Arminian side. They struggle with fearing they're losing their salvation. Most of them, 99% of them get it right back. But they fear they lose it. And the misperception is that they got it. It's kind of like you got something at Walmart and you lost it. No, salvation isn't something you got. It was given, installed by the Lord. And if he installed it, we or anyone else can't uninstall it. See, that's the essence of what, that's why it's such a favorite chapter. The more we understand what Jesus says about us as his sheep, about shepherding, and what it means to belong to him, the more amazing it becomes. And by the way, sheep, that word sheep, occurs 40 times in the New Testament, 21 times in the Gospel by John, 16 times in this chapter. See, this is the mother lode of understanding this concept that he is our shepherd, we are his sheep. Well, Jesus, by the way, in chapter 10, verse 22, is walking in the wintertime. It's so neat when we can connect with when this event happened, where it happened, how it happened. I mean, this is specifically, we're only about 2 weeks off from being exactly in the same spot of our calendar as Jesus was in his 2,000 years ago. It's the winter, and Jesus is walking on the great porch of Herod's temple. And if we look at the words that John wrote down in verse 22 on, we can pinpoint exactly where this is in the life and ministry of Christ, where it is in the annual calendar, and where it is geographically, and even culturally. They're celebrating a festival of lights that we call today, it's on December 9th, coming up, Hanukkah. That's an old celebration. It's 2,200 years old, and there, Jesus is there as they're celebrating that. So it's amazing when we can follow the clues to the historical and cultural and geographic context of an event. And so that's what we've done. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel. We're going to read 22 to 31. And as we read this, you follow along, I'm going to read it. I want you to see how clearly Jesus says who belongs to him and how he assures those that belong to him that no one and nothing can take that salvation away. Okay? Chapter 10, 22. Let's all stand. You follow along. Remain standing. We'll pray. And it was, verse 22, the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, if you were last time, they were doing the same thing when we were in John chapter 9. And this is the third time, actually, in chapter 5, chapter 8, and now here. They're trying to stone him. Why? Because of what he said. He says, "I'm equal with God. We're not the same person. We're one in essence. We're different persons. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. But we are one. One God in three persons." And they said, "No, you're not." And they wanted to stone him. What a wonderful passage. Let's bow before the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this truth that we're actually reading a transcript as if a news crew recorded this. We can see it. We can hear it. And we know it hasn't been edited and ruined. It's the real thing. This is a message that you gave and that you have captured by inspiration and delivered to us and preserved, and now you make it speak to our hearts because it's your word. And I ask that it would speak to our hearts today. Some need to realize that they're in the church, but they're not a Christian because they're here. And they need to realize that they're a Christian lookalike. They can talk like us, and they can do a lot of the things we do, but they don't really hear your voice, and you don't really know them. And for others, they know you, but there's something muffling your voice, and they need to repent and turn and experience a renewal. And for others, may this just be a deepening encouragement of the truth of us being called your sheep. And so whatever level we're on, may you meet us, and may you change us and work in our hearts, we pray, and be exalted and glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the first lesson is Jesus taught the truths that we're looking at in verses 22 on in John 10 in the month of December. Unbelievable. Almost 2 weeks from right now, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was actually talking. We know right where he was. I mean, if you've ever seen in the news, you know, the Dome of the Rock, and in the background, if it's looking to the east, you see the Eastern Gate. That's where Jesus was walking. It was called Solomon's Portico. The fall, it says in verse 22, it says it was winter. That there, it meant rainy, cold, rainy season. Some snow, but regular winter rains. And so that's why he's in this portico area. That's why he is undercover, so that he can address people without them getting wet and they can listen for a long time. And what's amazing is this spot got so associated with Jesus saying, "You're my sheep, I'm your shepherd, you're my flock, and I'm going to shepherd you." This is where the early church met. It says in Acts 3:11 and Acts 5:12 that this is where they met, in Solomon's porch or portico. So it's just amazing to think that, first of all, it's the cold and rainy season, and secondly, it's during the month of December, because if you look at verse 22, Feast of Dedication, a.k.a. in our time period, Hanukkah, was the time that commemorated an event 170 years before Christ's birth, when the Alexander the Great's, one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire, Antiochus from the Syrian division, came down, conquered Jerusalem, and took a big pig, slaughtered it, and let its blood pour all over the altar to defile the temple. He thought he'd done in Judaism. But one of the priests by the last name of Maccabees. The Maccabean priest came out of his priesthood and became a general and led the Jews to drive out the Syrians right out of the country and started the whole Maccabean time period of reigning. And that celebration of cleansing the temple, for 8 days they had the light. You know, eight is the number of new beginnings. So they burned the lamp oil for 8 days, the candelabra, as they cleaned the temple. And those 8 days become today the 8 days of Hanukkah, which Jesus celebrated 2,000 years ago. But what's amazing is in this chapter, starting in verse 1, Jesus speaks more about sheep and us as his sheep and what that means than anywhere else in the Bible. And so this is a favorite chapter. Well, first truth, my sheep is Christ's powerful term for believers. Remember, Jesus said, if you're a believer, you're my sheep. You're not just a sheep, you're mine. You're mine. You ever had someone, you meet little people like this and you touch and go, no, mine. Well, that's the negative side. The positive side is the possessive reality that Jesus said, I know you, you belong to me, you're mine. You know, people look for relationship and, you know, security and feeling that being needed. Jesus said, you're mine, you belong to me. Beautiful thought. When we think about Jesus, he came as a lamb. He calls his church his flock. He calls himself the true, the good, the great, the chief shepherd. Jesus relates like we're sheep and he's a shepherd. He calls those who lead his church in his stead shepherds, under shepherds. In fact, Peter, 1 Peter 5, says that we are all under shepherds to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's one of our Sunday night Q&A things. What is the description of the leadership of the church? They're called episkopoi, which is overseer, elders are. They're called elders, presbyteros, or they're called pastors, which is the Greek word poimen, which means a shepherd. But those three terms are synonymous. In fact, Paul says, I'm writing to the elders, and he proceeds to call them shepherds, overseers, and elders. So in God's mind, elders and shepherds and overseers are the same group of people. And there is a plurality of these godly men who shepherd the church. But there's only one designation of Christ that fills the New Testament. There's only one term that goes all the way through the New Testament that ties together how he looks upon us. Jesus never calls us Christians. Jesus rarely calls us believers. He sometimes refers to those that follow him as disciples. And he often calls them his servants. But universally, from cover to cover, we are referred to in this shepherd and sheep idea. Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, because we're the sheep of his pasture. I mean, even in Genesis 48, when Jacob was dying, he said that the great shepherd led me all my life. That was long before David wrote the 23rd Psalm. Jacob knew God as his shepherd. So this is a huge, powerful term for us. It's the most integrated term, woven into the very fabric of not only the New Testament, but of the early church. They looked on themselves as his sheep. That's why they loved to meet where he taught this message. And they wanted to find Christ as their shepherd and follow those under-shepherds that were leading the church. And so this is a beautiful term. But Jesus calls us as believers more by this one term here in the gospel than anywhere else in the Bible. So it's very important. But next point, why does God call us his sheep? I mean, why doesn't he call us whales, you know, or mighty stallions, you know, or eagles, you know? Why is he focused on he's the shepherd, we're the flock of his sheep? What is it about sheep that God uses that term so universally for us? Well, one thing to think about, it may be because sheep are the most helpless creatures known in the world of zoology. Of the major animals that people know about, sheep are the most helpless. They always lose their way, and in the amazing aggregation of entertainment and instruction that modern man calls the circus, you can see almost every known animal perform, but you'll probably never see any sheep performing any tricks. I mean, we can get cats and dogs, farm animals, anything that can be caught in a trap, can be taught to perform for the amusement of man, with the apparent exception of sheep. I mean, you can even get a rat, a mouse, but you can't get a sheep to learn something and repeat it. Perhaps the Lord God, considering the utter helplessness of the human family, just shook his head and said, we're just going to call humans sheep. And it could be. But what does Jesus see in us as his sheep? I mean, if he calls us sheep, if he says, I'm the shepherd, if you're the sheep, you're my flock, what to us who only find sheep under saran wrap, on styrofoam, you know, at Harding's, I mean, what is the picture we're supposed to have? You know, we're all wrapped up in cold. You know, I mean, what is the idea of sheep when God says, that's how I see you? Well, just some truths. Number one, as sheep, we need his constant guidance. If you know anything about sheep are utterly helpless. They can't find their way without a guide. If there's pasture right in front of them, the sheep are apparently incapable of finding it for themselves. They have to have someone come down and guide them. And that's the idea, that we, as his sheep, need constant guidance. That's why God, looking at humanity, said in Isaiah 53 that all humanity are like sheep that have gone what? Astray. Yeah, that's just, we're in constant need of guidance. Secondly, as sheep, we need constant cleansing. Now, most of us, I mean, our understanding of things is so driven by, you know, storybooks and fairy tales and movies that we don't really know much about sheep. I mean, sheep are the dirtiest animals associated with humans. The natural tendency of wool in its raw and wild state is to just suck up and hold any defilement that gets near it. There is a very unpleasant odor that's natural to sheep. I remember Bonnie and I was speaking down in New Zealand once, and we went to, you know, there's more sheep in New Zealand than anything but hobbits, or I mean anything but sheep. I mean, there are just more sheep than people in New Zealand. And we went to a giant sheep farm. Oh, man. I mean, it's unpleasant, and it just there's this unique odor. And then mud dries on their pelt in the most bedraggled patterns. I mean, when we take people to Israel and they want to see a flock of sheep, and we happen to see one out there in the Shephelah, we'll stop the bus, and they all run off, and they start taking pictures. But if they look at those pictures, I mean, they're just looking at waves of dirt that are clinging to those sheep in the most bedraggled patterns imaginable. And the adherence of mud to the sheep is persistent. No matter how dry the mud becomes, it never powders and falls off. You can't get it off the sheep. It's just, they just are magnets to dirt. And above all the creatures associated with the life of man, the sheep is unquestionably the dirtiest. And any poet or any writer that sings the praises of snow-white sheep has probably never seen them in their natural condition. Because as the sheep cross through their journeyings together in flocks, the dust of their passing coats them until sheep become the same color as the terrain they're walking through. Because they become walking dirties. Sheep are the only animals that are totally incapable of self-cleansing. The dirtier a sheep gets, the more helpless it becomes. And that's why it says, the Lord is my shepherd, and he leads me to stilled waters. It's because a sheep can't go plowing through like cattle through a river. If a sheep goes in the river, they lose their balance. They are top-heavy because it fills up with water. Their feet go up, and they sink to the bottom because they're like a sponge. They're afraid of water. They don't take baths. They don't do anything. Thirdly, as sheep, not only are we in constant need of guidance and constant need of cleansing, but we need constant care. Now, I want you to think about something, because we've all heard of sheep. Sheep are among the most tender of creatures. They're always suffering hurt and pain. When sheep are processed at meat markets, it's rare to find a pelt that isn't scarred, and when they skin the pelt off, a carcass that isn't bruised. You know, it's kind of like going to the farmer's market, and you get this beautiful peach. I mean, it's just perfect, and you want to get it home, but by the time you get it home, it has a bruise on it. And you go, I didn't do anything to it. It's just bruised. That's how sheep are. They're easily hurt, scarred, bruised. Sheep spend half of their day bleeding because of their physical distress and the rest of their time bumping into something else that hurts them again. They have no natural joy. There's just, you almost feel tender about them because they're so helpless. In fact, the only redeeming thing about a sheep is its utter helplessness and inability to do anything. You want to help it. So that leads us to the next truth. Our good shepherd saw an utterly in need of guidance, utterly in need of cleansing, utterly in need of care. People. And our great shepherd died to redeem and rescue and save helpless sheep who can't cleanse himself, who can't get rid, who can't naturally have no ability to self-cleanse. And we're the dirtiest. As humans, we're the dirtiest. Because we are made in the image of God and we are gravitated towards sin and we absorb it. And so our good shepherd died. The only way to rescue sheep headed to destruction was to come down and show them the way out. And that's exactly what God did in Christ. As John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "He is the Lamb." He became a lamb to lead the sheep out of the destruction they were headed toward. And so Jesus was the Lamb of God, the perfect personal fulfillment of all the Jewish sacrificial system. So, chapter 10, verse 1, "As his sheep, we are so helpless, so incapable of cleansing or protecting ourselves," Jesus said, "I'm going to come save you." So what's the point? Chapter 10 is this: true sheep hear the voice of Jesus Christ as their shepherd, and they follow him. Now, what this is all about is we're looking at, and if you wonder how we got here, we were going through the book of Revelation. In fact, had the best time this week. You know, last week, Mark Muhlendike came up and gave everybody an exhortation, take your track out of the bulletin. There's still some. In fact, yesterday we did a funeral in here, and I was noticing some of the people who don't come to church here were pulling out the track and reading it during the funeral. I thought, oh, that's great. We got our pews loaded with tracts. But remember we prayed to give one away? I prayed over mine, dutifully folded up, put it in my wallet. On Tuesday, someone called in, and they said, they told the secretary, they said, came to church a couple weeks ago when he was talking about cannibals and murderers and everything. It really bothered me, and I need help. I think I'm bad, like what he was talking about. So they just slotted them in, never heard of the person, never met them. They came in, and when they told me their story of what they have done with their life, it sounded like they were in Africa 100 years ago, the way they had lived. And after listening, usually listen for about a half hour and just take notes of everything they're telling me and identify what they're talking about in relation to the Bible. But I said, could I pause you for a second? I said, I found out who I've been praying to give this to. And I pulled out my track. And I went through that track with them. And you know what happened? It was totally the Lord. It always is. Don't just say it once. If you ever lead someone to the Lord and they get saved, it's the Lord. I mean, that person was so needy, and they came so needy that I said, you can receive Christ today. They got right down on their knees, right in front of their chair, pushed the chair out of the way, got on their knees. And their first words were, I know how wretched and wicked and sinful and in need of salvation I am. I thought, you could do a class on how to get saved. You know, it was beautiful. But do you know how that happens? That person was hearing the voice of their shepherd. And they knew they were helpless. They knew they needed cleansing. They knew they needed care for their soul. Jesus says, and let's just go through this. Look at verse 1. A believer enters through Jesus. If anybody's getting saved, Jesus is saying, if you want to know if you're really going to heaven, if you're really saved, you got to come this way. Number one, you enter through Jesus. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. In other words, you're not a sheep. You're bad if you don't come through the door. Jesus said, I'm the door. And so the lesson here is a believer enters through Jesus. Look at verse 3. A believer hears Christ's voice. That's why they enter. They hear his voice. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Now to us, again, we've never seen this. It sounds pretty. poetic. What does it mean? It means what it says. I mean, it used to be in the old days, when I first went to Israel back in the 80s, they still had sheep markets. And they used to have this well, and they'd have, I mean, there'd be 1,000 sheep milling around in Beersheba. I mean, you know, Abraham's well, the one he built 4,000 years ago is still there, and they still use it. And they pull water up, and they put it in troughs, and all these sheep mill around. And you'll see 10 or 12 shepherds that are getting ready to sell their sheep, and they'll all be around, and there's just this milling mass of 900 or 1,000 sheep. And one of the shepherds is busily putting water in the trough, and his sheep are drinking the water, and then they get pushed out of the way, and as soon as he realizes all of his have had enough, he starts walking away. And as he walks, he whistles and turns back and says a few words, and it's the most amazing thing to watch. 1,000 dirty, you know, dusty creatures, and all of a sudden, about 80 of them, they go, and their little ears go up, and they keep listening to that whistle, and they see him, and against the crowd, they start going, and the 80 of them go against the flock and bump and push until they get outside the perimeter, and there they go after their shepherd because they heard his voice, and he knows which ones are his, and they know which shepherd is theirs. You know, we live in a world of identity theft. You know what that's about? We've lived in a circle wider than people that can know and recognize us. I mean, if I see you, you can't lose your identity with me. I see you. I know you. You know, we're part of a relationship. But if you're talking to someone like I did last week, something was wrong with the credit card, and I called the little number on the back, and I don't know if I got Pakistan or, you know, Tibet. I'm not sure where it was. Couldn't understand a word they said. And I said, "How do I know it's you?" They says, "How do I know it's you?" I said, "You don't, you know?" And they said, "Tell me your social security." I said, "No, tell me yours. You probably don't even have one." You know, it's just, I mean, we're outside the circle of even knowing. We can't trust. But the shepherd spends his time with the sheep, and all he has to do is whistle. And they recognize his voice. And they follow him. And that is exactly, a believer hears Christ's voice. Keep going to verse 9. A believer has been saved by Jesus. It says in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me." Now what is this? Jesus says, "I'm made of wood." What is this door thing? No, there are these sheep pens, piled rocks about 8 to 10 feet high, and kind of making an enclosure that left a little narrow, you know, 24 to 36 inch entryway. And the shepherd would stand there and only let his sheep in. He knew every one of them. He counted them every time, knows them, and they jostle and push and get in. And when the last one's in, he takes his cloak, puts it around him, and sinks down, and he becomes the door. He blocks that entrance. So they can't get out, and no predator. They can't get over the walls, and they would have to come over his dead body. And over my dead body is what the idea of Jesus being the doorkeeper. He is the door, and he's guarding them. And he says, that's how you get saved. You only come in, verse 9, with me letting you in. See, people don't save themselves. And that's why if you don't save yourself, you can't unsave yourself. He has to install the operating system. And he's the only one that can uninstall it. And he said, I never will. Keep going to verse 10. Here's what happens if you are really saved. If you're really in his fold, in his flock, in his enclosure, if come through the door, John 10:10. The thief doesn't come except to steal and kill and destroy. By the way, that's a description of Satan. If you want to know what the world is, the world loves and feeds on killing, stealing, destroying. You know, the young man that cried out to the Lord this week? I said, what's got you in trouble? He said, I've spent 20 years wasted with the destroyer, and he named all these games, these monsters, and bloodshed, and death, and destruction. And he said, and now it's haunting me. I said, well, you know what's haunting you? Look at verse 10. The devil. His goal in life is to steal and kill and destroy. And if you belong to Christ, you don't like stealing and killing and destroying, and you will not entertain yourself with killing and stealing and destroying, and you won't spend endless money getting more and more killing and stealing and destroying things to entertain your mind. You will rather want to not hear the devil's voice of killing and stealing and destroying. You want to hear your good shepherd's voice in the Word. You know why a lot of people don't like the Bible? Because they're listening to the devil's voice of killing and stealing and destroying and immorality and witchcraft and everything else that's in the media. They think it's neutral. Nothing's neutral. Either it's for God or it's against. There's no middle ground with God. There's the God of this world and there's a true and living God, and you can't be in both camps. No one can serve two masters. But verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The end of verse 10, when you come to him, you have life, and look at the end, you have it more abundantly. A believer has abundant life. They are not killing and stealing, destroying. They are having this, and this is a favorite word of Paul's, it's perissou, and it means overflowing, abundant. It's kind of like it's just bubbling up, and there's more right after it. It's just flowing out. That's the kind of life we're supposed to have. Did you know that the church for centuries has been characterized by, as St. Francis used to say, it says, preach the gospel everywhere you go, and if necessary, open your mouth. What is he talking about? Christians live such an extraordinary, abundant life that people wanted to be like them. In fact, it started back in the book of Acts. The people looked at the disciples and they said, these men have been with Jesus. They're acting like him. They're thinking like him. They're responding like him. They're not afraid, and they're bold, and they're like Jesus. And by the time we get to chapter 11 of Acts, do you know what they call him? Little Christ. Christian was a disparaging term. It meant, you're acting just like Jesus. And that was a compliment to the followers of Christ, because that's what we want. What does Jesus say when you're following me? Look at the end of verse 10. You have life that's abundant. You say, well, I don't have life that's abundant. Well, there's one of two answers to your dilemma. Either you don't have his life, or something is stifling it and muffling it. You aren't hearing his voice. You don't have an appetite. What's going on? Sin separates us from the blessings of all that God has done for us. In fact, when a Christian who's really born again persists in sin, they feel like an unbeliever. And they act like one too. And that's what we're going to cover tonight, so I won't cover it now. Look at verse 11. A believer trusts in Christ's life laid down for their sins. See what it says in verse 11? I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, what? Gives his life for the sheep. That's why we all have a Thanksgiving testimony. Someone laid down their life for me. I mean, in the news yesterday, it talked about this heroic woman who died saving her three children, dragging them out of a fire, and was overcome and killed. And the news media is hailing her as a hero, and she was heroic. Yes. But she only saved them for however many more years they're going to live. Someone went in and dragged us out and saved us forever. See, that 11th verse is our Thanksgiving testimony. He gives his life for the sheep. And look at verse 14. If he dragged you out and if he saved you, a believer is known by Jesus and personally knows Jesus. I mean, if someone rescues you, you're drowning or you're in a fire or you're hanging somewhere. You know, I have to be very careful because I think in pictures, and I was so bad when I was little. My dad used to lead teenage boys to Canada, and I was so bad that one time they strung me up by my feet in a tree, and I will always remember the face of that college student that came and cut me down out of that tree. He rescued me. And the person that rescues you and saves you, you remember them. If you're conscious. I was nearing unconsciousness. But I remember him very well. I was still conscious when he cut me out of that tree. But the one, look what it says. It says that I know my sheep, verse 14. I'm known by my own. We personally know Jesus. God has no grandchildren. He doesn't have stepchildren. He doesn't have those that are not personally related to him. You can't come to Christ through someone else. You come personally. You know him. He knows you. Continuing down to verse 26. Then when this salvation occurs, a believer belongs to Christ. See what he says in verse 26? You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Remember when the shepherd goes, whistles and calls a few names and starts walking, Jesus said, you're not in that group. You're not following me. You don't belong to me. You're still milling around the well, dirty. You're not one of mine. You don't believe. You're not one of mine. A believer belongs to Christ. They're his sheep. Look at verse 27. There are three big truths in verse 27. A believer responds to his word, God's word, and the scriptures. My sheep hear my voice. You know, that's one of the beauties of soul winning. You read the word of God, and the most unlikely people, they just, it's like the first time they hear it. And they go, yes. And I mean, they just become burdened for their sins, and they become sorrowful. And godly sorrow works repentance because they hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. Secondly, look at the middle of verse 27. A believer not only responds to Christ's word, they know Christ personally. I know them. Now, people can brag about who they know, but you know if you know them when the person's around, do they know them? Is there a recognition? Can you see a response that that person knows them, or do they just purport to know them? Jesus said, if you're mine, I know them. And then look at this, the end of verse 27. A believer responds to Christ's word, knows Christ, and look what happens. They follow me. See, we have a real, and that's tonight's question and answer time. We have a whole group of people that say they belong to Christ. He whistles, calls their name, and walks that way, and they're going that way. See, repentance is that when I got saved, I was going this way, but when he called my voice, or when he called my name, I heard his voice. I now, look at the end of verse 27, follow him. Maybe not perfectly. We get hung up in the weeds. We get lost. He goes out and finds us. But the direction of our life is we're in his flock and we're following him. Keep going to verse 28. The last wonderful thing in this wonderful chapter, a believer is eternally secure. Verse 28, I give them. We don't buy it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't, you know, somehow attain to the position where we merit it. It's a gift. And only those who receive salvation as a gift are really saved. But I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, it's very interesting. This is the sixth time Jesus says never. And I have them marked down in my Bible. It's wonderful to study the never-nevers of Jesus. He says, you'll never hunger, never thirst, never walk in darkness, never be entangled again, and never, never perish. Now, what's interesting about this is, they shall never perish. That word in verse 28 is the same word that's in verse 10, where it says the devil came to kill and steal and what? Destroy. Same word. Jesus said, you're never going to be destroyed. In fact, with my little friend this week, with all the video games and monsters and demons in there, I said, you know what? I said, the destroyer will never be able to destroy you. You're never going to be destroyed. Because 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you, Christ, than he who is in the world, the evil one, the devil. Not only will we never perish, neither shall anyone, verse 28 goes on to say, snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. Amazing. Believer is eternally secure. Real quickly, before we go on to chapter 11, because when this event takes place, when we hear his voice and begin to follow him, Jesus says, if you have the real thing, the real deal, look at chapter 11, verse 25, we realize Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me. Do you notice the present tense of salvation? Jesus emphasizes not that you did something back then. A lot of people do something back then. But if it's not in the present, it's not real. Because Jesus said, a believer is someone who believes right now in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Look at verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me, that's in the present tense. See, salvation is a past event. And by the way, salvation biblically is always described as happening. Never that it's always been, you know, you're eternally before the foundation of the world. No. That's not how the salvation is presented in the New Testament. It's presented as you confess, you receive. You repent, you are saved. You call, you're saved. Boom. On the spot. Instantaneous. Don't confuse people saying, oh, you've always been saved. You haven't always been saved. You were born lost. Every one of us. Born lost. We become his children. But to as many as receive him, to them he gives. John 1:12, we've already covered that. So, they live and believe. It's in the present tense. They will never die. Then Jesus says at the end of verse 26, do you believe this? And look at verse 45. And many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, and they believed. That was their entry point. They believed. And if they are true believers, they will keep living and believing in him. One more. Look at chapter 12. I love this. Here's the last one. John chapter 12, verse 25. Believers, if they're real believers, hate the world, serve God, and begin walking through life as sons of light. Look how Jesus says it. Verse 25, chapter 12. He who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is that? You mean you have to sleep on a nail bed, you know, and wear sackcloth and only eat the vegetables you don't like and scowl all the time, you know, to hate everything? No, no. You see, God has said, love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. 1 John 2:15 through 17. So we have the world and the love of the world and the things in the world and the God of this world and being conformed to all of that, and then we have God. See, there's nothing neutral. Satan is behind. He's the God of this world. He is behind the media. He is behind the music. He is behind the fashion. He is behind the culture, the customs. And Christians, if they're not careful, begin conforming to a shape, to a direction, to a habit, to a way of life that is Satan's originated. God hasn't. We know what God loves. God is a God of order. God is a God of discipline. You know, we have a culture nowadays that everyone is fashionably late. You know what that is? That is undisciplined, and it's not godly. See? But everybody is. So we are. And you say, oh, that's not anything to do with the Lord. Oh, it has much to do with the Lord. The Lord wants orderliness in every part of our life. God is a God of order, not of confusion. Satan loves confusion. God is orderly. And so what he says is, look at verse 25. If you come to me, you will hate your life in this world. Hate being in any way conformed to what displeases my Savior. I want to please him. I don't want to displease him. I want to be conformed to his image. I don't want to be conformed to the image of the God of this world. And so we hate any, as says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, any filthiness of the flesh or the spirit. And we want to go through life perfecting Christ-likeness. How do we do that ourselves? No, we yield and allow him to do it. But it doesn't end there. Look what it keeps going. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. All of a sudden, not only do we busily keep from any defilement being allowed in to contaminate our lives, but it isn't just everything I don't do, it's what I do. I'm serving God. I want to hear his voice every day. I want him to be the alpha, the first thing that I orient my life to. I want him to be the omega, the last thing I think about and listen to, and he's the final word on everything. He begins and ends my life. That's how I serve him. But look at verse 36, last point. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Ooh. True believers hate the world, serve God, and walk through life as sons of light. That's Ephesians 5. We are to not even talk about the things that they do in darkness. And if we're not even supposed to have a hint of that in our life, we shouldn't be entertained by it. And we shouldn't be totally engrossed in learning the words. I mean, I'm amazed at how many people know every word to every song. They don't even think about what they know. And those songs are about godlessness and immorality and rebellion and pride. And they know that, but you, for the life of them, couldn't squeeze five verses out of them. They're not walking as sons and daughters of light. Jesus said, you are drawn to the light, you love the light, I am the light, you'll be characterized by the light. So that's the gospel according to Jesus. And that's what Jesus, who is the authorized distributor, says, if you got the genuine thing, this is what you have. This is how it works. And if it's not working, I am the one who can repair it. And that's why we've gathered today. Let's stand for a word of prayer. As you're standing, I have two little mini announcements. Number one, as I told my friend that came in this week, I said, did you know you didn't have to make an appointment on Tuesday to come talk about how to get saved? I said, did you know you can call in the Lord wherever you are? He says, yeah, but he says, I didn't know where to look. I said, okay, I'll show you. But did you know Jesus is here and he's wherever you are? And if you have a spiritual need, if you realize you don't have spiritual ears, you don't even hear, reach out for him. It says in Acts 17, he's not far from anybody. You can reach from wherever you are, you can reach him. That's how close he stays to all of us. Number two, if you want to talk to a real person that knows Christ, there are always elders and Titus 2 women here. And they come at the end of the service, and some are also at the visitor reception that we have in the fellowship center. That was the first announcement. Come. The invitation's open. The second one is, the persistent question, can a true believer live in sin to the end of their life and still go to heaven, has a lot of ramifications, because if they're a true believer and they're living in sin, the Bible says there's something we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to ignore it. Do you know how many people are living in fornication? You know, they're in those college days and they're just living with someone, or they're, you know, in those 30-ish days and haven't gotten married yet. Do you know what the Bible says if they're a Christian you're supposed to do? 1 Corinthians 5:11. Not even eat a meal with them so they'll be ashamed. Say, are you still living with her? I can't eat with you. You're not welcome at Thanksgiving dinner in our house. If you're persisting, you're a Christian and you're in fornication, oh, that's not Christian. No, that is Christian. It's unchristian to not. And we're going to talk about the application of what the Bible says about sin in a believer's life. And that's what our Q&A series is about tonight. It's very interesting. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. May we be characterized as sons and daughters of light, serving you and hating any contamination from this world, and living out the divine life that you gave to us and you sustain within us by your grace. And we'll thank you for what you do as we say yes to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.